The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Well, good morning. My name is Tyler, one of the pastors here. It's good to see you. I know that I was supposed to sing along with that song. I didn't sing a word. That was beautiful. Amen. Thank you all so much, and what a great reminder of Thanksgiving and how much we have to be thankful for in the Lord. And during one of the songs, I just took the opportunity to look around at y'all as you sang, and what a blessing this church is. And that's pretty much what we're going to talk about this morning. It's not a thematic sermon. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6. And we are going to look at what Paul says here in these final verses. But as we think about Thanksgiving, I know that the holidays can be difficult for many. But we have so much to be thankful for. And if we are in Christ, we have been given everything. Amen. And this room, and in particular the believers in this room, and in particular the believers in this room that make up this church, to me are a clear evidence of how gracious God has been to me. Now, with that said, I don't want to skip past Thanksgiving or Christmas, but I just want to let you know the new year is just around the corner, which means resolution season is upon us. I think for some of us, maybe our New Year's resolution is that we might lose a little bit of weight, the same weight we've been trying to lose for the past, I don't know, decade or so. But it's a new year, friends. Lose it this year, and if you don't lose it this year, do it in 2027. I think some of us, actually all of us, if you are a member of Cross Point Church, you are resolving yourself to read through the Bible with members of your church, and I'm so glad that you're going to do that for sure, absolutely. And this may be the first year you ever read through the whole Bible, and that's a wonderful thing to give yourself over to. Maybe some of us, we just want to read, 52 books in the year, set a huge goal. I love when people do that because you're a special person if you can actually pull it off. Or you could resolve yourself to do really one of the hardest things, and that is that you or someone somewhere would resolve to stop eating a bowl of cereal directly before you go to sleep. I've heard it is the hardest thing to conquer. Amen. So people say. But there's a lot of fodder when it comes to jokes about New Year's resolutions. And I hope that like we ourselves are part of that fodder. There are things I kind of resolve to every year that I just completely crash and burn with. But being a person of resolve is actually very admirable. This week, as I was kind of thinking through this sermon, I don't know why, but I came across Jonathan Edwards' 70 resolutions that he, by the way, wrote when he was 19 years old. I'm obviously not going to read all of them, but I do want to read resolution one. And this is the admirable nature of being a person of resolve. Edward says this in his first resolution: resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration without any consideration of time, whether now or never, so many myriads of ages hence. Resolve to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolve to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever. 19 years old. A man of resolve. As we come to an end here in the book of Ephesians, I don't want us, as Matt said, it's so easy for us to come to the end of a sermon series, or especially when we're reading our Bibles and we kind of have the fatigue, but also the excitement. It's like, when you're reading a good book, you don't want it to end, but you also do want it to end. And there's just kind of this thrill about coming to the end and finishing something, and it can cause you almost to like pick up pace, and you go fast, and you don't gain as much as you did maybe in the beginning. Well, I want us to be aware of the fact that we could do that today, and I don't want us to do that, because I think as we come to an end here, what I'd like us to do is to consider a common struggle that we all face, every single one of us, and that is being people who are well-intended and yet unchanged. Being a people who are well-intended and yet remain unchanged. And so really my goal for this morning is very simple. I want us to consider whether we will end our time in Ephesians unaffected. I think for every single one of us, that's the thing that I want us to linger on. Will I have gone through this book and will I finish it completely unaffected by it? So let's look, let's read. And then I'm going to pray and we're going to dig in. So Ephesians 6, verse 21. So that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Well, let me pray, and then we will look at these verses together. Oh, Father, we do thank you for this time. We do pray that you would, by your Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. As believers, our prayer in that is that you would allow us to come to know you more clearly and more fully, and that you would work in us a desire to be the people that you have called us to be. And for my unbelieving friends, I pray that you would do this for them, allowing them to be brought to the light out of darkness, to life from death, to sight from blindness. Oh, Father, you are the one who is pleased to do these things. You are the only one who can do them. And yet, in the mystery of the way in which you do these things, you do it through the preaching of your word, the reading of your word, the hearing of your word, through imperfect people like us. And so, Father, be honored and glorified in doing these things, we pray. And it's in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I want to end with basically looking at three practical resolutions or conclusions. So if we are talking about being people of resolve, being people who are changed people, then it would be good to end our time in the book of Ephesians looking and considering things that we want to be affected or changed by for the better. And so the first resolution is this. Resolve to commit yourself to the body of Christ. Resolve to commit yourself to the body of Christ. So as we come to an end here and we come into these verses, and again, like I've said, we can so easily move quickly past them and just think, man, that was a great book. I've enjoyed my time in that. There were moments of encouragement and moments that were challenging to me. And that's fine. I hope we all kind of have those lingering feelings. But what stood out to me is I have looked at these verses over and over again throughout the week. What jumps out is Paul's final greeting here and how much he loves the church in Ephesus. Think about it for just a moment. Even though he's the one who's sitting in prison in Rome right now, as he writes this letter to this local church, his concern is that they would be the ones who worry about him. And so as he's finishing this letter and getting ready to send it to this church in Ephesus, he sends it with his beloved brother Tychicus, and he sends it for the purpose of him telling them everything. And Tychicus, it says here that he is a dear brother, he's a trusted man. In the book of Acts, we know that he is one of the young brothers who travels around with Paul, and he goes and he ministers. The book of Acts tells us that he himself is from Asia, and so it may be that Tychicus is actually from Ephesus. But no matter the way you look at it, no matter what you understand about Tychicus, what we see here is that Paul simply loves the church, and he is concerned for them. And he sends this beloved brother to tell them about his well-being. And so he's keenly aware that they know he is imprisoned in Rome. And so he doesn't want them to worry about whether he's being treated well or how his health is. And so Tychicus is going to go and share with his church how he's doing. But then when you think about the nature of this letter, that Tychicus is going to take it to the church, he's going to stand before them likely and read it to them. Paul is also concerned that this local church understands the words that he has written. And so he has this trusted brother who, in a sense, is going to take this sermon manuscript and he is going to tell them everything, not just about Paul and the church in Rome and how everyone's doing, but he's actually going to exposit the letter of Ephesians for this local church. This is the level of love and care and concern that Paul has here as he brings his letter to an end. But above all of that, the simplicity of the fact that in the book of Acts, we're told that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. And in fact, he probably planted this local church. And so when you step back and look at it and you think, okay, man, Paul loves this church so much. Why is it that he loves this church? And the reason is because for Paul, this church in Ephesus, it's not a thing, it's a family. It's people, it's individuals, it's Priscilla and Aquila, it's all the brothers and sisters that Paul came to know and love during his 3-year tenure in Ephesus. He's concerned not just for this thing or this entity, but the people that make it up. And so really here at the very end, Paul is instructing us as to how we are to view the local church, how we're to view Crosspoint Church. This is not just a thing that we do. You have not driven here this morning and walked in these doors and sat in these seats just to do this thing. You are here gathered with your brothers and sisters in Christ, with the people of God. And Paul loves those people. And it's not a surprise at all, because one of the central focuses of Paul's theology here in the book of Ephesians and Colossians was probably written right around the same time, and you can see it there. One of the focuses of his theology is union with Christ. This idea that Christ has come, he has been sent to reconcile man with God. That he would, through his body, unite people like us, sinners, to a holy, perfect, righteous God. And it's almost the underpinning of all of Paul's theology, union with Christ. But one of the beautiful realities is that we are not only reconciled in Christ to God, but we are reconciled in Christ to one another. It doesn't mean church life is going to be easy or perfect. It doesn't mean that people are going to get on your nerves. It doesn't mean the preacher is going to get carried away and basically be yelling for the entire sermon because he's so excited. There's imperfections. There's flaws. But for Paul, when you boil it all down, these are the people that he has been united to through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. Amen. They are the adopted sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And so when Paul thinks of the church, he thinks of his great love of the people who make it up. Amen. My friends, there's a lot of lessons here. And I don't even have to go into application at this point for us to realize the gravity of how we're to view the local church. And you see this throughout all of Ephesians. So I do want to remind us of a few kind of high points throughout the book as we go through. And in Ephesians 2, 13 through 22, you see Paul essentially laying forward this reality of union with Christ and what it produces and the glory of it. But Ephesians 2, starting in verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So again, the church in Ephesus is made up of Jews and Gentiles, and so he's largely speaking to the reality that Gentiles are now brought together with Jews in a like faith. And so verse 14, "For he himself," Jesus, "is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you Gentiles are fellow citizens with the saints, the Jews, and members of the one household of God, built on the one foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the one cornerstone, in whom the whole singular structure being joined together grows into one holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together into one dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so as Paul is writing to this church, he is expressing his belief that local churches, just like the one in Ephesus, just like the one here in Columbus, Georgia, these are an expression of that grand reality, the oneness of what God has done for his people in Christ. And so you could say that Paul believes that a local church reveals an eternal spiritual truth, that what we're doing right now speaks to a grand spiritual reality. And you see this in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. He kind of summarizes all of this here. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so for Paul, what he would say is that Cross Point Church, this little local church, the members who constitute it and make her up, we are a display of the oneness of the gospel in Jesus Christ. That what we are doing right now in gathering together is far greater than we could even imagine in our minds. That we are testifying to a grand spiritual reality of what God himself has done in Christ in reconciling us to himself, and in so doing, reconciling us to one another. Amen. We're picturing that to the world. And so the church, the local church, is one of the most important realities of the Christian life. As I was thinking about this, this little book that I read years ago. It's called Stop Dating the Church. And I have to give you a caveat, actually, and I didn't intend for this to be the case, but there are actually 2 points to this illustration. Because after writing this little book, the author, Joshua Harris, 15 years later, divorced his wife and walked away completely from the Christian faith. But I think the words of the introduction of this little book that he wrote in 2004 are so on point. And so I want to read this to you, and then we'll have another point as well. But here in chapter 1, he begins like this. Jack and Grace met through a mutual friend. From day one, they seemed to be the perfect match. Grace was everything Jack had always wanted. She was beautiful, outgoing, and caring, always there when Jack needed her. For the first 5 months, they were inseparable. Jack could hardly think of anything but Grace. He didn't need to look further. He told friends, she's the one. Now almost 3 years have passed. Jack still enjoys the comfort and familiarity of being with Grace, but the spark is gone. Grace's flaws seem more obvious. He's not sure he finds her as attractive as he once did. And he's beginning to resent all of the time that she wants to spend with him. One night, when she asks if they can define the nature of their relationship, Jack blows up. "We're together, aren't we?" he asks angrily. "Why isn't that enough for you?" Obviously, Jack isn't ready for commitment, and it's unclear if he ever will be. Have you ever been in a relationship like this? I'm writing this book because I believe God has something better for you. He wants you in a relationship defined by both passion and commitment. But before you can take hold of this wonderful plan, you need to know something about this couple. There are millions of Jacks walking around today, and Grace isn't a girl. Grace is a church. I think What Paul is challenging here, ever so subtly, is the notion that we can just casually go with the church. That we can, in fact, just come into this place, and so long as she serves us well, not faithfully, well. That's the standard, just well. She checks all the boxes of our preferences. She gives us what we need when we need it. But friends, that's not the way that the Apostle Paul sees the local church. He sees the church as a family, as a body. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture comes from Acts chapter 2. It's that moment after Paul preaches his famous sermon. And there's like 3,000 men and probably some women in addition to that number of 3,000 that come to faith. And at the end of that sermon, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, tells us, so those who received his word, that is the gospel, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. And they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Oh, friends, the local church is a place where we are called to commit ourselves to one another. It's a mutual commitment to one another as we commit ourselves to our Savior Christ. Understand what happened that a man could write a book like this, and the whole book is good, and then 15 years later walk away from the very thing that he thinks is so important to the life of a believer. And the answer is actually quite simple. That happens when we think that the church is a thing. Amen. Listen, Ephesians tells us that the church is the bride of Christ. That he has wed himself not merely to us individually, but to us collectively, his church. And this little church here is an expression of Christ's bride. And so what happens when we join ourselves to our brothers and sisters in Christ through church membership is we are professing to one another and to the world that we as a people, as believers, as disciples, are wed not to the church but to Christ. We're not ultimately here for this moment or this thing. We are here to turn our eyes to Jesus. And friends, just as the wedding ring on my finger represents my marriage, so too is what we are doing right here representing something far greater than the thing itself. That we gather because we together are the bride of Christ. If we ever confuse why we are here or what the purpose of being here is, then any of us could write wonderful words, sing wonderful words, affirm wonderful words, and yet walk away from the church. Well, friends, we are here because we are gathered in the name of Jesus. And so I want to encourage you and even challenge you. If you have been attending this church for some time and you have not taken the step to exploring what church membership looks like in committing yourself to this local church, I think you need to sign up for one of the membership classes that's coming up soon. Because we would love for you to know more about this church and whether it's the right one for you. It's not about you joining Crosspoint. It's about you joining one of the expressions of Christ's bride. Amen. If that's Crosspoint, praise God. If it's another Bible preaching, gospel-believing church in Columbus, we want to help you go there and get committed. Resolve to commit yourself to the body of Christ. It's not a thing. It's a holy, living temple. All right, number two, resolve to find ways to serve the body of Christ. All right, so as we kind of come into verse 22, I want us to consider something that seems somewhat minor, but I think this is actually a pretty heavy point. So Paul is in prison. He's writing this letter to the Ephesian church. And not only is he in prison, he has just poured his heart out to the saints in this letter. So think about it. All of the mental effort that he has put forward, all of the moments where you know Paul is stopping and whoever's writing this letter for him and saying, hey, this is what I mean by that. This must have been a laborious thing that Paul is doing. And he just pours himself into this. And his conclusion here at the end is not, I can't wait for you to read this letter. It's going to be wonderful. His conclusion is, and I'm sending Tychicus to encourage your hearts. Think about that for just a moment. Paul is not for a moment concerned with receiving acclamation or praise or being admired. His concern is that the saints are served well. And he thinks that Tychicus taking this letter and reading it to them and using it to minister to them and checking on them and shepherding them and loving them, that is the way that their hearts will be encouraged. Because again, the Apostle Paul loves the church more than he loves himself. And you could even say that his heart beats for theirs. That he loves them so much that his letter can kind of just be the thing that is being brought to them and not the thing itself. Here, I've put in all of this work for you. This letter, I've poured my heart and soul into it. And by the way, my dear beloved brother Tychicus, he's going to encourage your hearts. What a humble man. He loves the church even more than he loves himself. He's desirous for their good, even above his own. You know, something about me, and it's not really a secret. If you actually know me very well, you know this about me. I will move heaven and earth to get gas at Sam's Club. I mean, Warren is shaking his head yes. I will schedule lunch meetings around getting gas at Sam's. I will choose not to do the easier thing of taking my Amazon packages back to UPS and instead taking them to Kohl's, because then I have to drive past Sam's. The reason is because their gas is generally like 10 to 20 cents cheaper than anywhere else. I'm here to tell you, the moment that another gas station in town is cheaper than Sam's, I will cheat on Sam's Club. I will divorce them in a heartbeat. And the reason is because I am a consumer by nature. I am by nature a very selfish person. By nature, I consider myself and my own needs above anyone else's. And the reason is, and there's a theological explanation for this, and it's because my heart beats for me. Do you see, Paul's desire for the church's good over his own is not natural to Paul. This is a learned, this is an acquired characteristic. It's something that we as members of a local church must value and seek to put on. That no matter what happens, I'm going to look around at this local church that I've committed myself to, and I'm not going to be a consumer. I'm making the choice today not to come into this place and have it be all about me. And yet I see so often that this is actually exactly how I live my daily life. Someone wants to meet with you. Well, when does it work best for me? You come into this place. Man, I'm feeling really down today. I really hope the music is good so I can feel the joy of the Lord. Well, friends, we so easily look inward because not only do we know, but the entire world knows that at heart we are all consumers. Amen. That we love to serve ourselves. I ran across an article in the New York Times years ago that JCPenney would literally do a buy one, get one for a penny because they would sell more than if it was buy one, get one free. Because the consumer loves to feel like they're getting a deal. Paying one penny is better than free. That's how sick we are. Well, friends, I want to ask the question very seriously. If you are a member of this church, do you find yourself only ever coming in this place and taking? Receiving? Are you the most important thing about this church? And so I do wonder, as a church, do we have this Pauline mindset? Have we, as individual believers that make up this body, have we positioned ourselves to encourage the hearts of our brothers and sisters in Christ? In what ways have we worked to be Tychicuses in our local church? Where we're the ones who are commissioned and deployed for the sake of encouraging the hearts of others. Well, yeah, but Paul, this is going to be a long journey. I don't actually want to go back to Asia. I want to stay here with you and be invested in by you. You're the Apostle Paul. Why would I want to give this up to go there and minister to them? Because they are more important than I am. Their needs are greater than mine. And because I have been adopted into the family of God, and that is a brother or a sister who needs encouragement from me. This is how Paul views the church. I'm going to write you this letter, but I'm going to send you this dear brother. Are you that dear brother? Are you that dear sister in someone's life? Every one of us, we will need to have a Tychicus come into our life. But friends, we ought to think and pray how we ourselves might be Tychicus. So in chapter 4, 11 through 16, Paul, he gets to this point. And he says, and that is being Jesus, he gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, he has given these grace gifts, these people to the church. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we, the body, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Oh, Paul is so keenly aware that the church needs Paul, and that the church needs Tychicus, and that the church needs every individual member of the church in Ephesus for the good of that body, that they ought to turn towards one another and seek the good of the whole over the needs of the personal individual. Well, this is what Paul is pointing us to. And so I do want to like think through something very briefly. And I'll send some more information out to community group leaders, but we often do think, okay, like Paul has given all of these grace gifts to the church. What is my spiritual gift? Like how has God gifted me to serve the church? Because you're telling me that I should insert myself into people's lives and serve them well. And we absolutely, and I will send you some resources, we absolutely need to identify the things that God has gifted us with. But I also want to take a moment to look in just really practical ways how Paul views serving the church. And so instead of maybe just saying, okay, well, when I identify my gift, then I'll be able to serve the church best, maybe we should begin by asking, what does the body need? Because if you wait to find out the thing that you're the best at, if I wait to do that, I may never serve the church at all. And so maybe all of us have the spiritual gift of discerning the needs of the church and then meeting them. Think about it. Who was the first person in the church in Ephesus who realized, I have the spiritual gift of cleaning the church's toilets? I mean, seriously, what sister here was like, hey, by the way, I want to serve in children's ministry because I am particularly gifted at wiping babies' behinds? It's nasty. Oh, friend, no one is ever ultimately going to end up having that spiritual gift unless it's first perceived as a need of the body. What is my gift? I don't know. Do everything you can to find it out, but very quickly ask the question, what does my church need and how can I fulfill that need? All right, last thing here. Resolve to have the eyes of your heart enlightened. Resolve to have the eyes of your heart enlightened. Okay, so what does that mean? And to get at what this means, I want to look back at Paul's prayers. There's two prayers. There's a common theme in them. And I hope you have noticed a common theme of this sermon is just to kind of go back and rerun a few of the greatest texts of Ephesians. And so I thought that would be very helpful for us, and we'll do it again here. What does it mean to have the eyes of your heart enlightened? Well, in Paul's first prayer in Ephesians 1, 15 through 19, he says this: For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? And so here in this first prayer, Paul is saying, I want you to know the glories of God in Christ. And then in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, he says, For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. I hit the ground on behalf of you. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Why? Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in his love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the height, the breadth and height, the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Look at that again. That you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowing. And so we ought to be people who resolve to continually, step by step, day by day, moment by moment, every time we come into the house of the Lord, every time we open our Bibles, every time we pray our prayers, we ought to be those who are desiring for the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened. Because here, what Paul is saying in his prayers is that he desires for the church in Ephesus, which means he desires for us to have an increasing knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would grow in our understanding of who God is and what he has done for us. And friends, Paul is unapologetic here in saying that knowledge is something that is done with your mind. And why is that? Well, the answer is because knowing is the epicenter of relationship. Knowing is the epicenter of relationship. I said it before, and it's good, we'll reuse it. Imagine a husband and a wife coming together and on their wedding day committing to saying, I do, and then not committing to ever getting to know one another more than they do in the moment of I do. That would be crazy. I want to marry you, and I'm so thankful for all that I've learned about you. And so as soon as I say I do, I will learn nothing else about you for the rest of my life. We would say that is crazy. You see, doctrine is God's love language. It's the way that he reveals himself to us. Do you realize that really the Bible, you might sum it up like this. The Bible is God telling us, his people, about himself. Revealing himself to us. That we might know him more. That we might grow in our relationship with him. That we might come to know how we can please him, the God of the universe. And you see that so clearly in the beginning. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, that's really kind of the high point of the book of Ephesians. He starts out strong, and then he just keeps climbing after that. But here in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, I'm going to read just a few parts. He says, Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. I'm going to read the whole thing. To the praise of his glorious grace, I just can't stop, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, believer, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Oh, friends, did you see it? Right there. Nestled within some of the deepest doctrine that the Bible has to offer. God's entire motive in saving us. In the depths of where we just plunged to, we saw the motive of God in saving us. And it's summed up like this. The end of verse 4. In love. All of that. All of the incomprehensible things that we just read that rest in the mind of God, the majesty and glory and beauty and grace of Christ giving himself for sinners like us, the mystery of the Holy Spirit affecting these realities in the hearts of people like us, raising us from the dead, all of it comes from one central reality that God reveals in the Bible. Why did he do all of this? Because he loved us. Well, church, I want us to understand that doctrineless self-help sermons, they will never give us what we need. If we are to know and experience these things that Matt mentioned earlier, that Paul gives us at the end in verses 23 and 24, the peace of God, the love of God, faith of God, grace of God, all of these things that here at the end Paul pronounces upon the church, right? This is not a prayer. He's pronouncing these things. They have been secured in Christ. He wants us to grow in our understanding and in our knowledge and in the depth of these beautiful realities. If we are to grow in these things, it will not be by our efforts. It will be because we have met with God. Because in verse 24, or at the end of 23, he says, all of these things, all of them, they are from God. We will only ever grow in these things if we go to him and receive them from him. And this is why at the end, Paul can say that we as believers have love incorruptible, undying love. The reason he can say that is because we have been loved by Christ. Amen. Oh, friends, we love Jesus in faith, not with the love of our hearts, but with the love that has been implanted us by the Spirit of God. And so I want to bring us back around to really what is the most beautiful scriptures in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. Here Paul says, But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. My favorite hymn, I think, of all time is Luther's Mighty Fortress. And it says, in part, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that might be. The only answer ever will be Christ Jesus. It is he. Amen. Oh, dear believer, the only thing I want for you today is to turn your eyes to Jesus. To come to know that you are a sinner and that God has sent, because he loves us, his son Jesus Christ, to save us. And dear believer, I want you to be a person of resolve. I want us to be the people who give ourselves wholly to the body of Christ, to be those who serve the body of Christ, and to be those who are continually seeking to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. And so here's what I want to do. The worship team's going to come, but I want us to take a moment, and I want us to end this time by asking God not to allow us to be unaffected. I, in a sense, want us to go to the Lord and ask him that we would never be done with the book of Ephesians. Or actually, better to say it this way, pray and ask God that the book of Ephesians would never be done with us. Amen. We haven't opened this book merely to complete it and then close it. What a shame it would be to come and encounter God and Christ, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and to not be moved. And so I have four things that I want us to pray for. And so we'll take a few moments and we'll pray and I'll conclude our time. And then we will sing of these great glories. But the first is this. I want us to pray that God would grow us in our understanding of the church as the body of Christ. That we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Secondly, I want us to pray that God would give us a desire to serve one another, stir one another up to good works, and build up our church in love. Thirdly, that God would fill us with the Spirit, that we might be a church defined by deep doctrinal truth that is put into practice, into action, in our daily lives, in our city, and around the world. And then finally, that God would work all of the other truths that the Spirit has impressed upon each of us individually, that he would work those things into the fabric of our being. So those convictions that you may have had from that one sermon, or those encouragements, or those desires, whatever it is the Spirit has laid on your heart, pray and ask that God would not be done with you. And so I want to take a few moments in the quiet of our own hearts, and let's ask God to do these things. Well, Father, we do. Coming in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we ask you that you would do these things. Well, Father, as your children, we confess that if we are to be what you have called us to be, it will be through the work of your Spirit for us and in us and through us. Lord, do these things, we pray, for our good and for your glory, and may we not be unaffected by the truths of your word to the church in Ephesus. We praise you and we thank you in the name of our Lord and Savior, King Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.